Well, it's lovely to be back with the family, to be here at Palos, and a privilege to be with these other brethren. So often, as we minister the Word of God, we have to listen to ourselves all the time, and it's a wonderful privilege to sit under the ministry that we've just enjoyed and to be able to fellowship together with Christians from various places. Lord willing, over this weekend, I'd like to spend my time thinking with you about heaven's help for struggling saints. I'm going to be spending most of my time in Peter's first epistle, but I'd like to this evening just tell a little story. And to do that, I would like to read just a couple of verses from the 11th Psalm. The 11th Psalm, just a few pages over from where we've been this evening. Again, a Psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily, that is, surreptitiously, under cover of darkness, shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try or test the children of men. Panic. That's verse one, isn't it? Panic. Flee, get out of here. The pressure's too great. The problems are too big. The enemy is too numerous. Flee as a bird to your mountain. In verse 2, it's terror. Terror by night, the unknown, the uncertainty of it all. When is the enemy going to attack? What are they going to do? And then in verse 3, the hopeless feeling, the foundation seemed to be crumbling underneath. Everything we've worked for and labored for, perhaps in our family, in our assembly, in our business, in our personal life, and it seems to be crumbling. What do you do? Well, he says, look, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's still in business. He still rules. He still cares. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So let's go over to the story where he tested his disciples with his eyelids in Mark chapter 4. We don't often think about God's eyelids, I suppose, but this is certainly a wonderful illustration of that little verse. In Mark chapter 4, and verse 35. The same day when the evening was come, he said to them, let us pass over to the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And then I leave you with one little verse from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You've made the connection, no doubt, many times before. "Casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you." Heaven's help for struggling saints. I don't speak about this because I'm an expert on the subject. I speak about it because every home has its heartache, and every heart has its shadows. And it seems that as we see the world system unraveling, civilization collapsing, things that people took for granted at one time, you just can't take for granted anymore. We see the family under siege, assemblies in many places going through difficult times, and we say that in the West we have it easy. In many parts of the world, Christians being slaughtered for their faith and hunted like animals. You know, at first you look at it and say, this equation doesn't make any sense, does it? And this isn't the first time the question has been raised. Like, you're the people who have God, right? You're the people who believe in God, in this supreme ruler, this one in whose hand is the control, the government of the universe. And so now you're the ones who are, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, scattered. You're the ones to whom fiery trials come. You're the ones who go through the deep waters, through the fire. Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." Like, this doesn't make any sense. What good is a God who sits by and lets his people go through this? Well, the question's been asked many times before, hasn't it? Why is it that the wicked prosper? And why is it that saints suffer? What's going on here? Well, Peter will tell us, won't he? Judgment begins at the house of God. And if the righteous scarcely hang in there, how will the ungodly appear? God hasn't even turned his attention to them yet, has he? No. The suffering, however, of the wrath of God against the unbeliever and the suffering of the child of God are very different. One is punitive and the other is purgative. One is intended to bring the wrath of God against man. The other is motivated by the love of God for man. And we know that all things work together for good. Now, I don't personally like to eat raw flour. I don't like to eat lard or shortening or baking soda or baking powder. I don't really care for those things much. I don't know about you. But I sure like it when they put them together in the proper combination, mix it up, put it in the oven, and you get those nice biscuits in the morning. I kind of like that. We haven't tasted the recipe. We haven't come into the good of it yet. But the things that come into our lives that just look so haphazard and damaging and hurtful, and we wonder, what is going on? Well, we know what's going on, don't we? At least the Word of God makes it clear to us that when we get to heaven and look back over our little lives, we'll say, he knew what he was doing. It really was the best way after all, wasn't it? As Spurgeon said, when we get to heaven, we'll discover that 99 out of 100 of the best lessons we learned were the ones we learned in the dark, plus one. He felt that really the only good that was done to the people of God was really done in seemingly bad ways. So God tries us. He puts us to the test with his eyelids. As if to say, doesn't he know? Doesn't he care? In the story, we read that evening had come, and they'd had a busy day, and they were weary. And the Lord Jesus was especially weary, and as soon as he got into the boat, having told his disciples in verse 35, "Let us pass over to the other side." And Peter's going to tell us about this over and over again in his epistle, that God's intention is to get us over to the other side. If need be, for a little while, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, don't forget that the day of unveiling is coming, he says. Like, everything is veiled now. Everything is hidden. As we say, they're blessings in disguise, and sometimes they're really well disguised, aren't they? We look at them and say, I can't see one redeeming benefit in that. What good is it? We say all things work together for good, but what is the good of it? Well, we discover what the good is. It's Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ, isn't it? And the great day that we're looking forward to is called the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We haven't seen him yet as he is, right? When he came into the world veiled, through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And behind the veil was a person who really was hidden the whole time he was here. He said, "The words I speak, they're not my words. The deeds I do, they're not my deeds. I don't do anything except my Father tells me. I'm here to do his will." He was here to manifest the Father. And so the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, his own glory, he calls it, was never manifested while he was here on earth. Maybe Transfiguration Mountain, a little glimpse of glory there. But obviously, there was something he had set aside in coming into the world, so that when they said, "Show us the Father," he said, "Have I been with you such a long time and you don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." And we have that startling statement that no one knows the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him. But then it says, no one knows the Son except the Father, period. The Lord Jesus has yet to be unveiled. Oh, what a day. When we see him as he really is. But you know, we're going to be unveiled too. We're still in our disguise. We're undercover agents. And we look like butchers and bakers and candlestick makers. But there's a day coming called the unveiling, the manifestation of the sons of God. And the world will see us then as God, by his work in our lives, has made us to be like his Son. We'll fit in. You know, when we're saved, we're not heaven's type. We're not heaven's society. We don't look like him. We bear the image of the earthy. But we shall bear the image of the heavenly. As we have been like Adam, we shall be like Christ. It's not magic, you know. He doesn't use magic to do it. He uses trouble to do it. He uses suffering. And Peter's going to spend a lot of time explaining this mysterious marriage between suffering and glory. And he's going to show us that glory has a weight to it. In fact, one of the Hebrew words for glory is weight. And so if I'm going to someday share in that glory, we shall appear with him in glory. If glory has a weight to it, How am I going to build, shall we say, the spiritual muscles to bear the glory? Well, he says, that's the point, isn't it? That suffering in this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a relationship to it, but he says, don't ever think that there is equal and opposite glory for the suffering. Oh, listen, when you get to the end of the road and you look back and you say, you mean, these are the returns I got on that investment? That little bit of suffering, that little night of sorrow has turned into this eternal day of glory? It's not worthy to be compared. It doesn't show up on the scale, he says. How did he ever do such a thing? How did he take that suffering that at the time I thought was so real and so hard and so grievous to me and turn it somehow into such magnificent glory? He's going to do it, isn't he? He is doing it. And so when he said, let us pass over to the other side, he didn't mean let's go out into the middle of the lake and bubble down to the bottom. And when he took you on as a project, he never does things by halves, you know. He's going to get you to the other side. It's up to him to do that. He's the master of the sea, and he has guaranteed a package deal here. He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As Paul would say to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, he loved you at your worst. He loved you when you were a rebel, when you were a sinner, when you were dead and corrupting and rotting in your sin. And if he loved you then at your worst, he won't give up on you now. Now that you're blood-bought, spirit-indwelt, heaven-bound, now that you're his child, his son, now that you're his bride, now that you are a possessor of his very own life, do you think he's going to abandon you mid-lake? No. Let's go over to the other side. Christian, it's a stormy passage. You can count on that. But it's going to make it. The little boat's going to get there. Let's go to the other side. And so they get into the ship, and away they went. And we read in verse 37, there arose a great storm of wind. It's a great little story, the story of Jonah, who ends up in the storm. And he makes a point of this, and I just want to read it to you. We know what happened there. There was a great wind. He was trying to get away from his responsibility. And I know Jonah's around here somewhere. We read in chapter 1, this tremendous storm, the great wind that came in and stirred up the Mediterranean. And then they took Jonah, cast him into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. In chapter 2, this is what he says. Verse 3, thou hast cast me into the deep. He saw behind the hands of the sailors there was the hand of God. It was not some idle circumstance. If you work with people that would love to throw you into the sea, if you live in an environment where it seems that everything's against you, don't forget who controls the wind. Don't forget who controls the circumstances. And so he says, thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the sea. And the floods compass me about. This is verse 3 of chapter 2. The floods compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. It was God who put me into the storm, but he says it was his storm. It was his storm. He's still the one who controls the wind and the waves. And so the one lying in the boat asleep was the same one who upheld all things by the word of his power. He was, as the scripture puts it so exhaustively, all things were made by him, all things were made for him, and all things exist in him. He holds everything together. He controls and sustains every circumstance. When Lassa fever was sweeping through Africa, and it seemed that there was no way to stop it because people got the symptoms and died within 24 hours. There was no way to test medicines on them, and they were gone. And there was a Christian medical doctor who was in the forefront of that battle, and one morning she arose and realized she had the symptoms. She gathered her staff around her, told them the news that she was going to be in heaven within 24 hours. And then she said, "Never forget that nothing comes into the life of the Christian, but first it goes through the heart of God." When God said to Abraham, "I am your shield," that's what he meant, wasn't it? Nothing gets to you, but first it comes through me. I sat with Brother Jim Yorgi in his car one day. He told me the story about his son, Jim and Roma. She'd had a natural carriage until the moment of birth, and then they made a very serious mistake at the hospital. And his son was born severely deformed, and they had to do everything for him. They had to carry him and dress him and wash him and feed him. And Jim said to me, "Jabe, it was the best thing that ever happened to me." It's only the grace of God that can do that, that can say, I'm going to look beyond the doctors. I realize that people make mistakes, but God never makes mistakes. That people fail, but God doesn't fail. A great storm of wind arose. The one lying in the boat was the one who controlled the weather. And we read that the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, when I read the story, before I try to think about how I ought to feel, when I just actually feel the story, I have to confess that all my sympathies are with the disciples. You know? T.S. Eliot, who said that much Christian poetry is bad because most people write as they wish they felt and not as they really feel. And sometimes you sort of gag a bit on some of those hymns, don't you? And you say, "I sure wish I felt like that. I'll just have to sing it prayerfully because, quite frankly, that's way beyond my experience." So here are the disciples. They're in the ship. They're in the sea. 8 miles by 13 miles. They probably can't see land. The storm has rolled in and blotted out the horizon. It's pitch dark. No lights of the city, you know. I mean, nothing like that. They're just completely in the dark. The Lord's asleep. He's the only one that they even think might be able to help in the situation. The waves have been lapping over, pouring into the little boat, and this is no exaggeration, Mark writes. This is Peter's version through Mark. The ship was now full. Okay? So this is not a Boston whaler. Like, it's only a matter of seconds now, and they've had it. So, like, in our more spiritual moments, when we're sitting with folks having a cup of tea by the fire, it's quite easy for us to say, "Yes, that was a great experience, you know." Like, that's after you get to land, isn't it? Then it's a great experience. And you love to tell everybody about it. It's amazing how many people you can bore with your stories once you've got to land. But in the midst of the thing, I have to confess that my immediate reaction is to sympathize with the disciples. Now, Jabe the theologian is speaking. And I look again at the story and I say, now wait a minute. Shouldn't we be astonished when people don't believe the Lord? Like, isn't that what should shock us? He said, let's get in, let's go to the other side. Was there any storm? Was there any lake that could take that little ship down when the Lord was lying in the ship after he had just said, let's go to the other side? Now, that's a really good point for a preacher to make, isn't it? But if the preacher was in the boat, then it seems to me that the preacher would feel just as much panic and be just as poor a theologian as the disciples were that night. Now, this is a really good thing for us to remember when we go to visit people whose little boat is just about ready to go under, isn't it? Like, it's good for us to try and get in the boat with them and say, how would it be if I was in this situation? How would I feel? How would I respond? And so when it's dark and his eyelids are testing you, as if to say, I don't think he sees me. Now again, when you're on shore, when you have your faculties, when you're sitting in the meeting and you're hearing the preacher and he's saying, you know, God is omniscient and he's always aware of us and he always knows what's going on, and we know that and we can preach it. But I think most of us would say in our own personal experience, there are those times when it's really dark and really wet, like we're up to our gunnels in sea, that we may say, well, I know the Lord knows. I've known that since I was a little kid. I know he knows, but for some reason he's turned his attention away from me. And at that point, we may begin to wonder, is it something in me? Has he become disenchanted with me? Again, I know the outlines. You know, he loves me. He'll never love me any less. I know the outlines, but I can't help but wondering when I'm in a storm like that, if there's something in me, something that I've done, my coldness of heart, my waywardness, and the Lord's just saying, good. Good for you. This is exactly what you need. And I start to feel like he's getting back at me. See, I'm so vindictive. Like, I like it when people get it. You know, the guy who jumps in front of me out in the expressway there. Or he goes into the approach lane. He actually skips over into the access lane so he can get up another 30 cars, and then they don't let him in. Or a big truck pulls over and stops him. And I think, yeah, good. You know? Cool. Oh, sounds like there are a few people saying their own amens here tonight, right? So we end up in that situation where we now begin to impose on God how we would react in that situation. If I ignored God in the circumstances of life, I did it, and then all of a sudden I want him on the line and he ignores me. What'd you expect? But listen, that's not what God's like, is it? I have to keep reminding myself that I am not to fashion God into my image, but he's fashioning me into his image, and that he never does anything in a vindictive way. He never does anything to get back at me. He never does anything to get even. He does all things well, and he's altogether lovely. And his care for me, and his love for me, and his plan for me is is so tender and kind and thoughtful, and he'll never allow any hurt or harm to come to me except that it will produce an exceeding amount of glory. Now, what do we mean by that? What's all this about? Well, the story shows us, doesn't it, that by the end of the story, the disciples, through the circumstance, had been given a fresh appreciation of how wonderful the Lord really was. They say in verse 41, "What manner of man is this?" And you know the translation could read, "From what country does he come?" He's obviously not a local. There's nobody else we know who could do this. "What kind of a person is this? But even the wind and the sea obey him." The wind and the sea obey him. And so, as has been beautifully said, God, in his wisdom, brings me into the storm. God, in his grace, preserves me through the storm. And God, in his perfect timing, will bring me out of the storm. But all through the process, I have to keep reminding myself, it's his wind and it's his calm. Notice, as the story goes on, verse 39, the great storm of verse 37 becomes the great calm of verse 39. And there was a great calm. You don't really appreciate the great calm unless you've been in the great storm, you know. You don't appreciate smooth air unless you've been tossed hither and yon in the plane for a while. And then, is that ever nice, right? That's the way it is with us, that we learn by comparison and contrast. And so, would I ever know anything about his grace or his sufficiency if I never needed it? The storm provided the environment, the circumstance, in which they discovered again how desperately they needed that man who was sleeping in the boat. When things go smoothly, I become quite good at thinking, I really think I've got this Christianity thing in hand here. this Christian life, yep, it seems to be working quite well, and I think things seem to be working out quite nicely. And then the bottom drops out, and I'm reminded all over again that Christianity is Christ. Christianity is not me learning how to run the boat. Christianity is me learning how to run to him and saying all over again, not saying don't you care, but to say, Lord, it's time for thee to work. When I'm in control of the boat, we just don't get anywhere. Remember the other story when the storm had risen up and the disciples were alone in the ship and the Lord Jesus was up on the mountainside, and their assumption was they didn't think he knew because they couldn't see him seeing them. Right? If I can't see him, then it's like little kids who used to, you know, if I'm hiding, then if I can't see them, then they can't see me. And we sometimes get into that childish mode of thinking. I can't see him, so he can't see me. No, he can see me. And he came to them in the fourth watch of the night, the storm, walking on the stormy sea. They thought it was a spirit. They were terrified. And he said, "It is I." And they invited him into the ship. And we read that immediately they were at the shore. It's like he is the journey and he's the destination, right? That's the message of Christianity. He said, "I am the way," but he's not just the way, he's the destination. He's the whole point of this. He's the objective of this. And so there are times in our lives when it seems as if the Lord is not there. And because the Lord isn't right there, I get the idea that he's not aware. Even though he wasn't there, He knew exactly what was going on, and he could see them, though they couldn't see him. But there are other times when we know the Lord is there, but for whatever reason, we have the idea that he doesn't care. Now, these were good men, I think. You know, the Lord had picked them. We know their stories. We know how these men turned out. They weren't nasty. They weren't. They were frantic. But this is what they said to him: "Don't you care?" That's a really hard thing to take, isn't it? Like if somebody says that to me, it's not like, "Well, didn't you know?" Well, no, I'm sorry, I didn't know. But to say, "Didn't you care?" That's a hard saying, isn't it? And for them to say this to the Lord, it's one thing to shake him out of his sleep and say, "Lord, excuse me, we've got a problem here. Can you help?" But to say to him, "Don't you care?" Does he care? Like, does he care about you? I know he cares about the missionaries. I know he cares about the people that you know that are kind of super spiritual. But does he care about you? Does he know you? Does he know your heartaches? Does he know your fears, your doubts? Does he know your failures, your loss? And does he care? Well, that night Peter, I suppose, was one of those who shouted that into the storm. "Lord, don't you care?" Well, he learned, didn't he? And so he writes those beautiful words, "Casting all your care upon him," because he does care. Now, the Lord Jesus, having been asked that very biting question, now has two very direct questions for the disciples. He asks them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful, and how is it that you have no faith?" Well, let's take the questions and take them to ourselves. Fear is usually unreasoning. If people are afraid of heights or they're afraid of spiders, you know, you can't say, "Look, ooh, watch the spider. See, there's nothing to it. It's gone. You don't have to be afraid." Well, that's not the solution to fear, is it? A fear is usually an unreasoning thing. It's not that you sit down and say, "Okay, who's this person again? He's the sovereign. He's the ruler of the universe." Right. Okay. "And he said we're going to go to the other side." Right? Right. "And he's in the boat." Right. "So, let's just watch and see what happens." In most cases, we just don't think that way. We panic. Our children are wayward. And maybe they say, "I'm going to New York. I'm going to L.A. or whatever." And we think, "I'm never going to see them again. They're lost." It's sure a great encouragement to find out that God's in New York and L.A. too, isn't it? Like he's waiting for them when they get there. It's a great thing to remind myself that he loves them more than I love them. And he has a lot more invested in them than I do. And that he has agents everywhere. There's an unusual brother from New Jersey. He and his wife got this burden to move out to the middle of nowhere in the interior of BC. I haven't figured it out yet, but they felt this is what the Lord wanted them to do, and they went out there and they got this place, and then he thought, "Now, what are we doing here?" So he decided, I mean, he's retirement age, but he decided to take skiing lessons in order to witness to the instructor. He thought, "Well, there's a start." So he goes out to the ski slope and he has some skiing lessons and he survives them, and he takes his skiing instructor out for lunch. Well, they no more sit down than the ski instructor sees somebody else he'd rather sit and talk to, and he gets up and leaves. This is the whole point, isn't it? But there are two fellows sitting at the table beside, and so this brother just starts to talk to these two young men. They're, to put it in technical terms, ski bums. They just live there, and that's all they do, you know, kind of mooch off everybody, and there they are at the table. And so he buys them their lunch. And then he says, "Now, I always thank God for my food." And so he prays for the food. Turns out that these are two of Brother John Martin's wayward grandsons. I could tell you 100 stories like that. Stories about people who were running from home, running from the gospel, and God was waiting for them at the end of the road, right? We hear these stories, and we say, "Boy, that's a good point. That's a great story. But what about my kids?" And so the fear grips us. And the Lord Jesus, what was his solution? Well, he says it's faith, isn't it? The fear-faith equation here, as the faith grows, the fear diminishes. I think that's how it works. In other words, fear is looking at the storm and faith is looking at the sun. Fear is saying, here are the circumstances, and faith says, but wait a minute, who's the God behind the circumstances? Amy Carmichael wrote, "Thou art the Lord who slept upon the pillow. Thou art the Lord who soothed the furious sea. What matter beating wind and tossing billow if only we are in the boat with thee?" Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's a really big boat. In other words, the sphere of his influence reaches to the very edges of the universe. He is in control. And there are times when his eyelids try the children of men. And he gives us the impression that he doesn't know about our kids. He doesn't know about our struggles in our marriage. He doesn't know about the heartache that we have that maybe nobody else knows. Sometimes we look at a family or we look at an individual and we envy them. That's just because we don't know them. If you got to know them, you'd say, "Ooh, I'm not so sure I'd want to carry their burden. I'm not so sure I'd want their heartaches." We all have them, you know. And we come to the meeting and we put on our happy face and we shake hands. "How are you?" "Fine." But the reality is that in this day of high tech, low touch, we're kind of expected to suffer on our own, you know. We come out to the meetings and this is sort of the place, it's like one of those corner cabinets that people have in their homes with all the nice china that was handed down to them. They dare not use it. It might break, you see. And so it's on display, and we sometimes do that. We come to the meeting, and we're on display. And, you know, everything's great. Well, we're not crepe hangers. We're not going around saying, "Oh, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." But, you know, we realize that, as our brother said, God has been so good to us. And we have so much to thank the Lord for. But God's people go through some really hard things. And the question is, does he care? I mean, I don't mean theologically does he care. Theologically does he know. I mean, when you're in the sea, in the storm, in the dark, does he care? Does he know about you and your kids and your heartache and your marriage and your assembly? And does he know? And does he care? And is he still able to stand up at the appropriate moment and say one word, shalom, and turn the great storm into a great calm? And by the end of the story, have us bowing at his feet in worship and saying, "There's nobody like him. What a man. Just the man I needed." He knows. He loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. May God encourage our hearts as we think again about our little boat and our little sea and our little storm, and it may not make the front page of the paper and nobody else may know about it, but he knows. And he's in the boat with us. And he said, we're going to get to the other side. And in the midst of the storm, when we wake him and say, Lord, like, do you care about me? He says, oh, don't be afraid. Have faith. Trust me. Shalom. And there's a great calm. Shall we pray? Okay.